We'll have the readings now, I think.
This morning's reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, beginning at verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunts of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveller, not even fools, shall go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offence at me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
So, Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be what you would have of us, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Great expectations. Great expectations. John had been locked up in prison, and when he got wind of what Jesus was doing, he sent his own disciples to ask, "Are you the one we've been expecting, or are we still waiting? Are you the one we've grown to expect? Are you going to fulfill our expectations? Or are we to look utterly and completely elsewhere? Are we barking up the wrong tree? You can imagine for a minute, I guess, just the feelings and the experience of John the Baptist. But let me try and earth that experience of perhaps great expectations and dashed expectations. If you've ever been personally caught up in one of those strange and yet profoundly embarrassing incidents of mistaken identity. I wonder if you have been caught up like that. If you have been, if somebody's mistaken you for somebody else, could you just put your hand up for a minute? Oh, what a relief. Good. Excellent. Good. At least four or five other people. That happens to me with some uncomfortable regularity. I don't know if it's about my general shape or size or whatever, but you're set upon by somebody who shook my hand and introduced himself to me as a long-lost friend. Isn't it a wonderful coincidence that we should bump into each other like this, only to be told in the nicest possible way that I haven't got a clue who you are, and some have a nice day or something like that. You know, I'm really being generous. But have you ever made the same mistake of mistaking somebody else? Maybe you have. Am I the only person who, walking up a London street, spotted someone ahead of me to whom I bound up in that kind of gauche way that I have sometimes? Great to see you. Or was it just hello, only to discover that when the person turned around, my looking uncannily like a friend, all the attributes of a friend that I expected to see, he wasn't. I've made that mistake twice in the past 4 or 5 years, often enough to know how to handle myself. And if I'm wearing a dog collar, there's a look of sympathy that comes over the stranger's face. And, you know, oh dear, really, you have fulfilled all my great expectations about clergy after all. Look on their face, and either that or I turn and walk as quickly as possible the other way. Very interesting about mistaken identities. I read the other day that Interpol had developed software that identifies you and me not by what we look like, not by our physical attributes, not by our facial features, but by the way we walk. By the way we walk. I found that really interesting. Both our gait and our framework are unique to us. Isn't that interesting? No one walks like me, and no one apparently walks like you. And we all walk in a different way. And actually, when I began to think about it, if only I'd put the whole picture together and stitched it all up properly, I should have known, not by height or by weight, but by the way that person particularly walked, that whoever he was, and God bless him, wherever he is today, he wasn't who I thought him to be. A lot of emotional energy would have been saved, quite apart from the embarrassment and the enormous amount of egg on my face. So back to that question about great expectations. Great expectations, are you the one? Are you really? Are you really? You can interpret that, are you really, are you the one, in so many different ways if you start to put your thinking cap on. Are you really the one that we are expecting? Or have we got to sit around waiting for the ideal person to come our way, the one before we can throw the garlands and the adulation and the praise? Of course, that was John the Baptist's question when, from prison, he sent his close friends to solve a bit of a mystery about this particular Messiah. There were any number of messiahs parading salvation at the time that John was locked up in prison. But in John's case, mistaken identity, or the danger of it, was all mixed up with that heady and quite dangerous mixture of personal and nationalistic agendas. Everybody had in their head the idea of the perfect saviour. like lots of people, have their ideas of the perfect vicar, I suppose. And something gets dashed along the way. Something doesn't quite fit. Or our great expectations are going to be dashed. And that can be fairly explosive and quite volatile and quite unsettling, can't it? John sought the Messiah, but maybe not this one, because he didn't seem to be on the same warpath that John and perhaps other great expectations and people with great expectations were expecting. John's ministry was quite clear, wasn't it? We know John's ministry. It was to fulfill the promise of a prophet who would arise, and I quote, and you know it well, someone who would fill the valleys and lower the mountains and make straight whatever was crooked, so that when the Messiah, that is, when God's moment arrived in the person of Jesus, there would be absolutely no shadow of a doubt about who he was and what his purpose was. He would be recognized, wouldn't he, by fulfilling great expectations. And woe betide the Messiah that doesn't. Woe betide the Messiah that didn't. There would be no mistake in John's mind about the Messiah's identity, because the evidence of his ministry would be transparently obvious to so many people in John's day. For so many Jewish people, the Romans had to be routed, the nation had to be set free. God would once again establish Jerusalem, the holy city, as the center of the nation's religious and cultural and political life. Great expectations. Great expectations of a Messiah. The forensic evidence, of course, would be overwhelming. Jesus would fulfill John's expectations and desires, his hopes and his dreams, and the clues that in John's reckoning, Jesus was the conquering king. Jesus had better be the conquering king. Are you the one? Are you the one? Great expectations. Great longing. We all have these great expectations. The perfect Saviour. The perfect Saviour. And those great expectations will be met in the hearts and desires of so many people in John's day by witnessing Roman blood on the streets of the capital. This is heady stuff, and we can sense the anxiety, perhaps, in John's question, are you the one we've been expecting? Or are we still waiting? And perhaps there's the rub, isn't there, in this wonderful account of John seeking evidence, seeking to know the truth about this Jesus. He wanted to go up, perhaps, behind Jesus, tap him on the shoulder and say something like, well, isn't this a coincidence? Isn't this a coincidence? Only to discover that the portrait fixed in John's mind, all his prejudices and assumptions, were going to lead him up a blind alley if he wasn't careful. For the reign of King Jesus would be different in kind, in substance and in reality, from anything that the people were expecting, anything they sought. There's a sense in which this lovely gospel reading, Matthew 11, may just seem a tad schmaltzy, a bit Disney-ish, if we're not careful, for the likes of a man who wore camel's hair for a cloak and ate wild honey for locusts and locusts. Go back and tell John what's going on, replied Jesus. Tell him what you see, not what you hear. What a salutary lesson that's just become suddenly for me. Go and tell John what you've seen, the evidence of a life lived wholly and completely in the light of God's mercy and grace. Go back and tell John what's going on. Tell him the blind see. Tell him that the lame are walking. Tell him the lepers are cleansed. Tell him the deaf hear. Tell him the dead are raised to life. Tell him the wretched of the earth learn that actually God is on their side. Tell John that the Messiah has assumed a totally different identity. No wonder there's so much confusion going on, particularly at Christmas. Particularly at Christmas, so much confusion. And he'll not be recognized, of course, as Messiah, by those closest to him. Can you remember, do you remember Jesus' reply on the day that he was caught spinning an untruth in the courtyard during Jesus' trial before his crucifixion? When he was asked twice within a short space of time, "You're a Galilean, just like Jesus, aren't you? You're one of his followers. I recognize the regional accent, and you and Jesus share it. You and he are from the same stock, aren't you? From the same neighborhood. You're one of his, and you're on his side." And Peter denied that he knew him and ran out of the temple, out of the palace yard, weeping. And the cock crowed to mark the moment that he was found out. Couldn't stay true, couldn't stay faithful, couldn't stay loyal. "So go back and tell John," said Jesus, "what I'm doing. Tell him what I'm doing. Not what I'm saying about myself. Tell him what I'm doing. Tell him that the kingdom of God has broken in. All these miracles, all these signs and wonders. Tell him that's God's agenda, God's message. To those who can't believe what they're hearing, maybe they'll believe what they're seeing rather than what they're believing. So tell him what I'm doing." It's a statement echoed, isn't it, in post-Christian Europe, in this post-Christian country. People are no longer satisfied with the words that you say, what you believe. They're more interested in the way you behave, what you do. I remember Kate Howey, the MP for Vauxhall, once saying to me, "You know, I'd join any church that did stuff." And that took me back, really, really quite in a quite shocking way. For me, her own words are terribly important. She said, "I'm really, in the end, I'm not going to be interested so much in the words, David, as what this local church is doing, because those are the signs and the wonders and the evidence that life has changed and that this is a life-changing community." Miracles in Jesus' day were signs, not words, signs of the way and the promise of life under the reign of God in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, a kingdom in which there will be no more sorrow, no more crying. So tell John what I do. If you can't believe what I'm saying and can't stitch the words together, that this Messiah has come in the person of the least and the last and the totally wrong kind of person that maybe John and his disciples had in mind, tell him what I do. What do people say about you and what do people say about me? Not in terms of our words and our smooth words, but by the way we behave, what we think, what we believe, and how that stitches together, the way it meets and matches our kindness and our graciousness and our thoughtfulness. Are you the one we've been expecting, or are we still waiting? It's a question still asked. What sticks you together, word and deed? What sticks our church together, word and deed? I'm totally impressed by the way St. John goes out to meet those for whom words are too much or not enough, and just kindness and graciousness. What does our behaviour tell us about the reign of Jesus as Lord and Saviour? How does what we say and what we do and what we believe, the way we behave, paint a coherent picture, a picture that makes sense of a big Saviour, of a big Saviour who stitches the world together in love by stitching your life together in real love? Questions that lead into a discussion, perhaps, a discussion that leads into an invitation that leads to a response that leads into a commitment. Just because you've acted kindly and been gracious, that way we become part of this continuing story of God's redemption plan for the world. We continue that story today. After this service has finished, the service begins, someone said. But maybe, just maybe, God is challenging some of us this morning to get the balance of our lives right, so that what we proclaim to be children of God, living under grace and within the reality of his mercy, forgiveness and love, will be proclaimed in all its fullness by the way we speak and by the way we stretch out a hand to somebody in welcome and assurance and in love. I long in my own life so often that something I heard would be true of me. Come with me and find out for yourself who this Saviour is, and I'll hold your hand as we make that journey. Look and listen. Listen, because when people are looking for authenticity, trying to decide whether or not the Saviour they see in you is the authentic Jesus or not, you can simply surprise them and perhaps surprise yourself by saying, I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. God grant that to be true of me, I pray, and true of you and true of us and the witness of this community. To the glory of his name and for the building of his kingdom, we pray. Amen.